Welcome to our eighth lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it Marduk's Gold Head, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what we need to understand is not just the details that are given in the scripture, which are important, but they're limited. Remember, the Old Testament specifically, and the Bible in general, is very, very condensed. It's like the pioneers used to have their soup so condensed, it was a jelly, a solid jelly. And they could take that with them for weeks before ever adding water and heating it up and adding what vegetables or meat they had at the time. But they could prepare these things ahead of time and they would last. Well, this is what the scriptures are. They're extremely condensed. And when we come to the scriptures, it is great to read them in our language. It is great to wrestle with what's on the page and to try to understand it. But oftentimes we're doing it with one hand tied behind our back and a blindfold on, because we are ignoring history. And I don't mean history that you've been taught from somebody else's perspective, but I mean history that you've gone out and you've read up on, and the God, via the Holy Spirit, has guided you into this body of knowledge to flesh out, to bring back all that was there in Scripture at the time it was happening. So this is what I try to do. And it's not my intention just to give dry historical facts, but I'm trying to bring it alive. I'm trying to bring these characters alive, to flesh them out, to make them 3D, so to speak. We'll make them real, because these are real people in their time struggling with issues, and the writers of the Old Testament are providing God's answers to those struggles. And we can make application once we've made proper interpretation, which is really the art and science of hermeneutics, as I've talked about many times. So here we are. Daniel has prayed. His three friends have prayed. God has given Daniel the vision he gave Nebuchadnezzar. And now he has come before Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to start in Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the fields, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now that's as far as we're going to go today. But if we don't understand the context, the historical framework, then we run the danger of looking at this in almost a sterile environment and trying to make sense out of it. And it's like somebody coming back 2,000 years to our time via what was written and trying to make sense out of it without looking at as much of the totality of the picture as one could. Now we know why Nebuchadnezzar would not tell the wise men his dream. If they were wise, if they were as sharp as they claim to be, then they would be able to tell him the dream. And by telling him the dream, he could assess whether they were truthful or not. Then he could trust their interpretation. And in fact, they were truthful. They told him, what you are asking is impossible. You're asking something from the realm of the gods, and they don't dwell on earth, and they sure not talking to us. So, we can't help you. And of course, he, being very rash, said, well, if you can't help me, what good are you? Ask you tomorrow. Let me know what's done. Of course, that was going to include Daniel and the Jews who were in the court, but were not present here because they had just been inducted into their positions. And I'm sure that when Nebuchadnezzar called the wise men, he only called the leaders of each of the four or five major guilds, which we've talked about in past lessons. And so we are going to look at this dream, this vision, strictly from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint. We're not going to pull in other sections of Daniel. We're going to wait until we get to those chapters in Daniel where God reveals the same history to Daniel, but from a different perspective. See, right now, God is just revealing to Nebuchadnezzar Gentile world history in a nutshell. And so it's all from a Gentile perspective. And we're going to discover why, or I'm going to give you my interpretation, my analysis and synthesis as to what was going on and why Nebuchadnezzar was asking these questions and looking for these answers. Now, it's not in Scripture, but certainly it covers that early historical time period, or early in his reign, so that, as all young men do, they wonder about the future. See, and I believe also that Nebuchadnezzar and his government were the pinnacle, the archetype, or the almost the completion of all the previous Mesopotamian cultures and government. Now, I've said that we're going to look at each of these sections, but God gave the vision as a statute, a single totality. And so while we're looking at each section, we want to keep in mind that it is a part of a totality, the body, the hollowed out body, the rigid dead body. It's like all sinners are born dead in trespasses and sins, and they're rigidly locked into their sin. And they cannot break away from that sin, nor do they want to break away from that sin. They may want to improve their position, they may want to gain more power, but they do not want to break away from their sin into life. As any person who's ever taken the gospel out can tell you, people do not want to hear the gospel. It is rare to have someone who will want to hear it, and it's even rarer to have the Holy Spirit move upon someone and have them accept the gospel, have them become saved. It is becoming rarer in our time. So Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel said, is this head of gold. Of course, this is going to have implications here in Daniel chapter 3. I said in previous lessons, Daniel chapter 2, but I really meant chapter 3. And when we get there, you'll see how this will play out. We're going to think that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to the reality of the truth, when in point of fact, he He's not going to be anywhere close to it. Now we have to look at the fallacy of absolute rule. We tend to think that a king or an emperor or a tyrant, that they rule with absolute power, answering to no one. That is an absolute fallacy. That cannot exist. See, Nebuchadnezzar, though trained to rule and given great responsibilities during his father's reign, was still learning to integrate himself into the power structures of the Babylonian government, including religion. See, when you come to power, first of all, you need a people to rule. If you don't have a people, you're not a king. Proverbs tells us this. But not only this, you have other people in power, not at the same level as you are, or having the same title as king or emperor or tyrant or whatever. But you still need them. Without their assistance, you're not going to do anything. In fact, we're seeing this played out a little bit. Because Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he displayed this immature rashness. He's probably in his 30s, early 30s, just come to power. He's been crowned prince. He was off campaigning. Remember, he led the armies and plundered Jerusalem and won the Battle of Carchemish and was on his way toward Egypt when he got word that his father died. So he stopped and relieved Jerusalem of all its intelligentsia and riches, which Hezekiah had revealed to them. So they had a pretty good list of what was there. Then he comes back. And he has his victory parade. We're going to talk about that in more detail because it's actually much more than that. And so he's only been on the throne about a year. And he's still getting used to the trappings of power. But even more than that, he's still getting used to whom he can trust around him. His wise men. Which ones can he trust? His advisors. His cupbearer, the one who's going to drink before he drinks. What if he doesn't drink? What if he just fakes it and then Nebuchadnezzar drinks and dies? Or the food taster, who palms it, says great stuff, and then Nebuchadnezzar eats it and he's dead. He is so totally dependent on everyone around him that he's got to realize that he's really powerless. Oh, he can give orders. He can stand there and throw a fit and stomp the feet and say, kill everyone. But guess what? Arioch didn't go and kill everybody. He just went and rounded them up. And he was telling them and talking to them. And he talked to Daniel. And we've studied that conversation in a couple of lessons. And we see that even Daniel, who's really a nobody in this whole court business, says, let me have a day, and I will tell the king tomorrow. And so here, the head of the guard, who is supposed to be protecting him, while he's not betraying him, he is certainly not succumbing to the rashness of the young, immature king. He's trying to find a way around this because he knows nothing good is going to come from this. If you have a wholesale slaughter like that, you will never be trusted again by anybody. You will never be given truth. Everyone will be afraid to talk to you. You have just put yourself in an egregious position where no one will tell you the truth. They'll only tell you what you want to hear so you don't kill them, and you'll have no idea how to rule. You're locked in a fantasy land, isolated away from reality. You're in a cocoon and you have absolute dependence on everyone around you. And even though he was head of the religion, we're going to see that he had to humble himself before that religion every single year and risk not being king. And so upsetting or disrespecting any of these important power structures in his government and around him could easily result in his own death. Like I said, he was absolutely dependent on others for his safety. An assassination was not just an occasional thing. It was a reality, and it happened often. You back in, you study secular history, even in the Mesopotamian era, and it was very easy to have family members assassinate you, to have people who were supposed to be helping you assassinate you. And at times, this is what led to the weakening of such great empires like Assyria and even old Babylon and the others. It's this very real threat and actuality of assassination. And so there is no such thing as absolute rule. You're totally dependent on others. And we have to be careful. The frailty of fealty. Now, fealty is an old English word. People probably don't know what it means. But whenever there is a change in king, there is a change in loyalty. King so-and-so had these city-states that were vassals to him because he had subdued them and he had taken tribute from them and they had sworn oaths and by and large they knew that if they were dishonest or if they were tried to violate those oaths, they would not have a good outcome. But when that king died, everything was up for grabs. The vassal states would rebel. They would try to find new deals. They would try to find better deals. They were trying to take advantage of a young king or a new king who's trying to establish himself at home, trying not to get assassinated, trying to keep the army happy, the priesthood happy, the bureaucracy happy, the wise men happy, trying to get those information channels open so that he can be given a real picture, so he can make good decisions and know who was with him and who could be trusted and who had to be here because you really couldn't really kill them. Their families were too powerful, but you couldn't trust them. And so you'd give them a position of nothing over here where they had a title and a pay, but they would do very little damage, hopefully. And subjected peoples would seek this time to rebel, to reassert independence. And peoples on the periphery, especially in the Zagros Mountains to the north, would raid. Hey, we got a new king. Whoa, let's go break him in. Let's go raid. Let's go steal anything that's not nailed down and see what the king's reaction would be. And this happened with him, and it happened with everybody. And some kings were very good at dealing with it and established a stable reign. Others were not so good. And it did not go well for them in the long run. Or for the kingdom. Empires collapsed when they had two or three bad kings in a row. So every new king had to deal with these challenges in the first few years of reigning. And defeat would signal more peoples to disrespect the king. That'd be a polite way of saying that they were just going to ignore him or they were going to attack him. And this would include his own peoples. Your people lose faith in you, especially those power brokers around you and in the other major city-states of your empire. They think you're weak. They think you can't do it. They're not going to just go down with the ship. They're going to kick you off the ship and take over. They're going to declare their own city as their own independent entity. Then they'll come and attack you and try to absorb you. So you think today's world is full of international intrigue and military adventurism and all of that. It has always been that way. Always. Just a cursory reading of the Old Testament and Israel's history shows that it's always been that way. You know, when David was going to sin with Bathsheba, the scripture starts out, that section of scripture starts out by saying, and, you know, it was a time for kings to go to war, but David stayed home so he'd get in trouble. Because they would go out campaigning every year. And so each king quickly learns decisions are easier to make when somebody else is making them. You know, I'm in healthcare, nurse, and for years. And I'm always amused by nurses who claim they could be better doctors than the doctors. Now, you can run your mouth all you want to, but you're not being responsible for making those decisions. And sometimes you might be absolutely correct. I've been bad docs. But good docs, good nurses, bad docs, bad nurses, wherever you go. But it's always easier to sit back an armchair quarterback when you don't have to be there at the point making the decisions and having to take the responsibility to make those decisions. Especially when you're backing those decisions with your life. And now here he is. He's been crown prince. He's led the army. He's ruled. He's had all this responsibility. But he always had his daddy to fall back on. The generals always had the king to fall back on. Now he's that person. He got nobody to fall back on. That is a tremendous weight to suddenly fall on your shoulders. In fact, so much so that really I believe that what Nebuchadnezzar is going through mirrors Solomon's dilemma of 400 years previously. Now if you remember, Solomon had taken over as king, and he was a really tiny kingdom. He was really very tiny. And he was saying, when God came to him in a vision, he said, I don't know how to rule. Give me wisdom, because it's a tremendous burden. And it was for him. But it was a very tiny kingdom. We wanted to think it was huge. It was right up there with Assyria and Egypt. And no, it wasn't. It was a very tiny kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar now, he's ruling over a huge kingdom. And he just defeated Assyria a couple of years earlier. So now it's really a huge kingdom. And he's feeling the weight of rulership. Now I'm saying it might have happened near the festival of Marduk. I'm not saying it happened at the festival of Marduk. But I'm saying it probably had a big influence upon him. Now, that means almost nothing to us unless we go back into secular history and see what has been discovered about Babylonian festivals and culture and government in the last 200, 250 years or so. But it occurred around their new year, which was pretty much the same as the Jews' new year, which is pretty much the same as everybody else's new year, which would have been March, April in our time frame, or springtime. I think in the Jewish calendar was the month of Nisan, or Nisan. And so the festival of Marduk occurred about the same time as the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what they would do is they would take this statue of Marduk out of his temple, which was on the ziggurat in the middle of Babylon, and they would take him down this procession way. And they would have a two-week festival. They'd be feasting, there'd be things going on every day. And we'd take him out of the city to this temporary house. And they would bring his son, Nebo, up from his city-state. And they would reenact this festival every year. Well, at some point during this festival, the king had to divest himself of all trappings of morality, of royalty. Means no crown, no scepter, no robes, no seals. You strip down to your robe, your nightgown robe. And you're standing before the high priest. And he just hauls off and pops you one upside the head, bring tears to your eyes. Because if you didn't bring tears to your eyes, didn't hit you hard enough. And you had to stand there, and you knew it was coming. And he's just going to open hand whack you a good one upside the head, make your ears ring. And you had to take that. You had to be humbled. And you had to swear fealty to Marduk, loyalty to him, that you were worthless except for Marduk. And Marduk was the only reason that you were able to rule. It was only and always about Marduk. Remember, even Hammurabi claimed that Marduk gave him his legal code. He didn't come up with that on his own, supposedly. Yes, but... And so here he was, standing half naked in front of everybody, being just hauled off and hit one, having to take it, having to humiliate himself verbally and publicly. And then hopefully the high priest would say, Marduk is pleased. Here's your trappings. Here's your crown, your robes, your ring, your seal, everything. Long live the king until we do it again next year. Now what if you take that priesthood off? He comes up and whacks you upside the head and then says, you know, Marduk don't like you. Marduk thinks you're an idiot. And you can't be king no more. This is a terrible position to be in. It's worse than an election. An election, you could at least have the fallacy of counting votes. Here, you are depending upon somebody else to make an interpretation that nobody can check. Which is exactly the position Nebuchadnezzar was in when he was asking for an interpretation. Which is why the only check he could do was, you tell me the vision and then I'll know that your interpretation is correct. Because he's already been through this twice. Once when he became king and then a year later. And he's going to go through it every year that he's king, that he's alive. So he's probably feeling the great responsibility of being the final arbiter of justice. Because Oriental kings were the final arbiter of all justice in their lands. And the major decision maker concerning domestic and foreign policies. Now, Solomon in 1 Kings 3, 7 through 9, he struggled with this. Yeah, tiny kingdom. Really tiny. So much so that even after the captivity, they were just a small province of Persia. Very tiny. And yet, even Solomon felt the weight. So he was looking for guidance from the only source he knew, Marduk. Yet God intervened according to his will to provide true guidance. So we've seen this several times in the Old Testament where the pagans or the lost folk are looking or praying or doing something, and then suddenly, boom, God intervenes, and they got more than they bargained for. Saul was out looking for two donkeys. He said, let's go talk to the seer. Or a slave said that. Maybe he'll tell us where the two donkeys are at. And what'd Saul find out? Don't worry about those donkeys, bud. You'll be king. You'll have a lot more problems to worry about. Now, having said that, we need to understand that all civilizations came from Noah. In fact, all mankind came from Noah. So not only did all mankind come from Adam, but they came from Noah too. Because Noah was the only one that came through the flood, the cataclysm. His three sons, well, guess what? They're from Noah. They came from Noah. Everybody came from them. Therefore, everybody came from Noah. Just like everybody came from Adam. And so all this knowledge of the antediluvian world, good and bad, was brought through the cataclysm in the form of Noah and his three sons. And part of that included the true knowledge of God, but that quickly morphed among most of them. And I believe that through Shem, God established a priesthood. Now, not a Noahic priesthood. Not an Aaronic priesthood. Obviously. But a priesthood nonetheless. You see, Noah was basically a priest. Because he was the patriarch. And he was the one offering up the ascending offering. That is what a priest does. They are the intercessor between God and everybody else. And I think that this continued down through the line of Shem. Not for everybody, but for some. And that is the priesthood of Melchizedek, tracing its lineage back through Shem, back through Noah, back into the antediluvian world. Now, we don't know what kind of sacrifices they did in the antediluvian world. There is never a mention as to any type. The first ascending offering, the first offering by fire, was done by Noah. Yes, offerings were brought by Cain and Abel. What were they? Well, lambs of the flock and produce of the field. And how were they offered? We don't know. It doesn't say. It's not important. Could they have been by fire with the lamb? They certainly could have. But it's not stated. Therefore, we can't state it as fact. We can only give our own rationales based on the three laws of logic, and then from that, utilizing the fourth law of logic of logical inferences, draw conclusions. But remember, those conclusions cannot be absolute fact. But anyway, all this knowledge, all this repository was passed on through the people, and as they came out of the ark and down Ararat and started following the rivers and watching things become greener and planting and repopulating and growing and expanding, especially after the Tower of Babel, when they were divided according to three languages, which meant their whole worldviews were divided, and they self-separated out more and more and more. They moved up and down the Mesopotamia area, Fertile Crescent. And they didn't all stay there. Some moved over into Egypt. Some moved up near the Caspian Sea, up in the area we call the Caucasus. Some moved further east, so on and so forth. But the repository of knowledge probably was still very concentrated in the Mesopotamia area. And so I think this is why Nebuchadnezzar was the first world empire. We can't say world empire. Well, it was the first major empire at the head of this statue. Is because most of this grand antediluvian knowledge, such as was being retained, was concentrated in this area. And we know that Abraham lived with Terah, his father, in Ur during the Ur III kingdom. And it was at this time, in the second millennium, that it was undergoing its greatest weakening. In fact, probably one of the reasons that Terah decided it's time to get out of Ur was Haran, his son, was killed. Died. And Haran's and Terah said, it's time to go. Now, it took 5 years to make that decision, but I'm sure he saw that the kingdom was undergoing weakening. We don't know how Haran died. Maybe from natural causes, maybe from disease. It may have been from an attack, because Ur III was being assailed from all sides. Because, remember, bad kings, weak kings, bad decisions. And what happens? Everybody comes and picks at the bones. And so they moved up the river, and they came to this area on the Balikh River. It's Balikh River today in Turkey. But there he either founded a village, or there was a town there already on a trade route. But whatever he was well to do, and he named it Haran. Whether he named it after his son, or it was named there, or whatever, we don't know. But here, we see in Genesis 11, 27 through 32, that Terah is the one who moved the family out of Ur. But that was a growing kingdom. That was a grand kingdom. Babylon, if it was in existence at all, was basically mud shacks at this time. In fact, some historians have said that it was Abraham or others from the Mesopotamian area who moved into Egypt and brought the mathematics that the Egyptians needed to build a proper pyramid. Because before that, the only pyramids that we could find, like the Bent Pyramid or the Moskwa, where they're just basically just mounds in the dirt, we see that the Egyptians couldn't get building a pyramid right. Then all of a sudden, they build the three great ones. Well, where'd they get to math? Because we still can't divine all the intricacies of the mathematics of the three pyramids. So when you think you're on top of the world, take heed. You probably not. Because they brought the knowledge out of Mesopotamia. Now, we know the Terah probably worshipped the moon god Sin. It was rare to have a masculine moon god, but in Ur they did. And Sin was also the major god of the pantheon in Haran. And this either may be what attracted him to Haran, or he brought it with him and established it. Now, from the scriptures, we know that Terah was on his way to Canaan. He disliked Haran so much he stayed there and died there. It was after his death that God called Abraham to complete the journey. And don't take anybody with you like that guy Lot, which he did. But all this predated Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, the new one, the old one, the law codes. Law codes were already in existence, even during Ur, even before Hammurabi. There we've discovered a set of law codes. They were probably better, certainly more merciful than Hammurabi's law codes, because Hammurabi's law code basically boiled down to kill him. Kill him. Chop him up. Kill him. Chop him up. And so we see a high degree of sophistication, of wanting to establish order. Because if you're always tearing and attacking each other, that's not order. And when we see that happening today, we know that's not order, because we call them riots. And so Babylon, the old kingdom, was established off of this and on this. But it reached its zenith under Hammurabi and slowly died out. In fact, after Hammurabi died, that whole Babylonian kingdom area vanished. And at times Assyria was in control of the area. Sometimes Babylon would rise up and for a short time, you know, tried to take control. But what Babylon became was the cultural center of its day. Like the Paris of the 19th century in Western culture. It was considered the seat of culture. So Marduk was revered throughout the entire region, even if that wasn't your particular god over your city-state or over your empire, it was still respected. And Babylon was still respected as the cultural capital. In fact, the ancient, I'm going to give you a quote here out of Live Science, Ancient Babylon Center of Mesopotamia's Civilization. And he said, the ancient scientists who lived in the city made important discoveries in mathematics, physics, and astronomy. These would be the wise men. Among their many accomplishments, they developed trigonometry, used mathematical models to track the planet Jupiter, and developed methods of tracking time that are still used today. Ancient Babylonian records are still used by modern-day astronomers to study how the rotation of the Earth has changed. This was the Babylonia culture that Nebuchadnezzar was head of. And he added to the splendor. Because his Median wife, Media was in the north in the mountains, in the Zagros Mountains, they finally stopped being nomadic raiding people and coalesced into a kingdom themselves. Remember, they joined in our first lesson too, they joined with Nebuchadnezzar and defeated Assyria. And then to bind this treaty between Babylon and Media, there was a marriage, an arranged marriage with Nebuchadnezzar and the Median king's daughter. And she came to live in Babylon. She hated it. She used to be in the mountains. It's not hot. Things are green. You got rain. In Babylon, you got nothing. It's hot. It's dirty. It's dusty. Nothing grows good. Oh, there's a river. But it's just terrible. And so it was from this that Nebuchadnezzar probably built the hanging gardens. The terraced gardens would probably be a better explanation of them. And Marduk's temple was a 7 or 8 story ziggurat in the center of the city, which dominated the government, of course. And Babylonian astrology today was simply a means of recognizing that the earth was influenced by forces from other heavenly bodies, though limited by technology and the worldviews of their day. Modern peoples are only now recognizing the influence of the heliosphere and solar and galactic winds causing significant events on Earth, such as volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, and even major storms. And it is the source of climate change, not some stinking CO2 change. That's just a myth caused by ignorance of people who claim to be scientists today, but the ignorant. So we can look back and laugh at these people and say the ignorant. They developed astrology, but they had a good understanding from the knowledge of the cataclysm and the antediluvian period that things that were occurring on Earth occurred because of influences from outside the Earth. Which only makes sense. How can the earth influence the earth? Now, we've talked about Marduk, the main deity of their pantheon. And if you're following along in the slides, I've included one. It's an image of Marduk with his dragon. He's almost always seen with his dragon or one is nearby. When Nebuchadnezzar had his vision, it had to be in a form that he could recognize. I believe it was in the form of Marduk. The image, the idol of Marduk. Only it was in these various divisions. And that was going to confuse Nebuchadnezzar. He would recognize Marduk. Why is he divided? Because Marduk, the idol that he was familiar with, was covered in all gold. But this one only had a head of gold. Chest and arms of silver. Belly and thighs of brass. Legs of iron. Feet of iron and clay. What does all this mean? What happened to Marduk? And how can I rule? And how does this influence? I'm laying my hand on the pillow saying, I can't rule these people. I can't control these influences. I understand that I have no absolute rule. What am I to do? And he's expecting an answer from Marduk. Instead, he gets this image from Marduk that's all marked up. No wonder he's confused. And he wants somebody to tell him why this has happened. What does this mean? How does this answer my question about the future and how to rule and what to do? It's interesting that Daniel just hits it right off the bat. There's a little flowery language when you're talking about, you know, you are the great king and so on and so forth. But you know something? Daniel just didn't make that up because he was being polite. Because Daniel, unlike most people today, knew Scripture. So if we go to Jeremiah 27, starting in verse 5, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my slave. And I have given him also the beasts of the fields to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. What should be in the time of his grandson is we're going to find out. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. So when Daniel is talking about all this, he's not making it up to be polite or ingratiate himself and just play up to this guy. He's quoting scripture. When you give answers, are you quoting scripture or are you just making it up? Let's go to Jeremiah. Let's go to chapter 28 and starting in verse 14. Down to 17. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given him to him even the beasts of the fields. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So when Daniel is talking, he's quoting scripture. And he's telling him that God has done this. Now we know the word he's using because he's not speaking Hebrew. He's speaking Aramaic because he was taught Aramaic in those 3 years of training. And he's speaking to an Aramaic king, a Chaldean king who speaks Aramaic. So it would be an insult to speak Hebrew. So he speaks Aramaic. Or in this case, Aramaic. And of course, the word for God in Aramaic is Allah, which is why the Hebrews, the Arabs use it today. And he says that Allah has subjected all peoples, beasts, birds under his rule, his authority, to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar conflates this to mean that his God, Marduk, he's not thanking Daniel's God. Why would he do that? But when you read the scripture, when you read Daniel chapter 2, later on, and we haven't gotten there yet, and Nebuchadnezzar makes this great proclamation about the God of Daniel, he's not thinking that he's greater than Marduk. He thinks he's part of the pantheon and beholding to Marduk. And he's the one who was sent to tell Daniel, to tell him the will of Marduk. Now, if you think that's far-fetched, the Greeks believed the same thing. That's what Hermes, or Mercury, the messenger of the gods, they would tell, the gods would tell him, and then he would go tell the people, or other gods and goddesses, whatever. And so this is his viewpoint. And so we see that Mesopotamian culture is intertwined with Judaism. That's why I talked about Abram and Terah and coming from Ur 3 and coming here. Because obviously we know that Abraham believed God in Canaan and became the father of the people. All believers. And if you are a Christian, you supposedly are a believer, then Abraham is your spiritual father. I presume you are reading the New Testament. And so when Abraham believed God and became the father of both a physical people, the Jews, and a spiritual people, that would be the true Jews and Christians, the false Jews, the ones who didn't believe right off the bat, from the golden calf onward, they remain trapped in their idolatry, though warned of God many times of the consequences of captivity. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 28, 48 through 50, in verses 58 through 66, and even the whole chapter 32. And that's not the only place. He did it over and over and over again in the Psalms. And why did the Jews stone Stephen? Because God was doing it through Stephen one more time. And they killed him, just like they killed Messiah, who basically was doing the same thing. And so God has returned his people back to the idolatrous land of their beginnings, to experience the harshness of Satan's tender mercies, like Hammurabi's law code. They thought the Old Testament was an eye for an eye? Not really. Hammurabi, it was life for a life. You ain't stopping with those stinking eyes and hands. We just take your life. Well, God will show mercy to the king who brought them into captivity, to bring them to rage at the mercy they have refused. See, this is the problem. Romans 10, 18 through 11, 24, we see that Paul talked about why God set the Jews aside. Well, he killed Messiah. So we're going to set the Messiah for 2 or 3 millennia. And they're going to see God pour out his spirit on everyone but them. Now, there are a few who are saved, obviously. Paul. And it's going to drive them crazy. And it drives them crazy today. But not crazy to believe. Because they can't. No one can believe on their own. The Spirit must come to you. But they're crazy about it. They hate it. God is showing mercy to Nebuchadnezzar. And they hate him. The writings, the Talmudic writings and Midrash and stuff, it just drips with hatred toward Nebuchadnezzar because he was the one who destroyed their nation and took them off into captivity. And no. They don't even read their own Bible. Jeremiah said, no, that's not what's going on. Habakkuk, he was told. He was horrified. He didn't like it, but he was told. He said, they ignored the law. And they ignored all the warnings over and over and over again. So, God gave them up to idolatry until they had their fill of it, and some would be saved. And also to influence the Gentiles. And we're going to see how what it takes and how Nebuchadnezzar became saved. That is God's mercy. God's first step was to declare their captive as a pinnacle of civilization and show him mercy. Now, you know that didn't go over very well. Which is why Daniel never is seen talking and writing to Jews. Because Daniel is getting his information directly from God. Now, I'm not saying he had no relationship with Jews, but we're not in his book and elsewhere in the Old Testament. We don't see him getting together with the Jews and saying, hey, this is what God told me, and has God talked to you guys? Ezekiel makes reference to Daniel. Ezekiel lived among the Jews. In fact, much of his prophecies were actually dramatic metaphors in real life. And what did they do to Ezekiel? According to their own tradition, they killed him. They got tired of listening to them talk about them being idolaters. So they fixed it. They killed them so they didn't have to listen to them talk anymore. Just like they did Christ. You know, Paul's warning stands for us today. Now, I've said all this because we're looking at this statue, this vision. And we just say, well, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, next one is Persia, Greek, Rome, whatever. But we don't pull them together into an integrated whole. And we don't because we don't even begin to attempt to understand why God began with the Mesopotamia, Babylonian kingdom. They were the pinnacle of all of Mesopotamia culture up to that point in time. And weren't going to last very long. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, that was about it. Nabonius. Not going to last long at all. Just long enough. Because he was accomplishing God's will, and God was going to make an example of him by saving him. But also because the Jews were intertwined. I think that's why they started, why God started with Nebuchadnezzar. Because when we get to the next kingdom, they will not be Semitic. They will come from a different region. And the ones after that from a very different region. And the ones after that from a very different region. And then we get to a different time frame altogether. And God wants us to know, all of us, that you may have more toys. You may have more knowledge, more stuff than Nebuchadnezzar could ever hope to have. But most of us today can't think. Most of us today don't want to think. We just want to satisfy our pleasures. We want to satisfy our wants. We're going to do what we're going to do. And to hell with everybody around us. And if they don't like that, they start killing each other, dreaming at each other. It's not what they did back then. They had a sense of culture. They had a sense of who they were and where they came from. It gave them stability. And when they captured people, conquered others, look what they did. They brought them into the court. They brought them into the culture. It was almost like a fresh start, a wiping away of your debts, a way to start over. So it was not just a negative, you're going into slavery till you die. It was really a very different time than what most people would understand. Yet today we stand here and judge everybody as being more ignorant than ourselves. And we are probably the most ignorant of all. Christians are not saved because they are simply special. This was the mistake the Jews made. Indeed, everyone back to Cain is made. When you think you're special, you don't need to change. God made you good. Everyone around you needs to change. And you listen to people talk like that. And they think they're doing God a favor by being saved. If they're saved. I'm confused over how people claim to be saved and then talk down to brothers and sisters like they're not. I think 1 John has something to say about that. But God saves those who understand their sinfulness. Now, when I say understand your sinfulness, I mean that when God's Spirit reveals to you how utterly sinful you are, you repent in dust and ashes. If it's just a mere intellectual decision, I don't know how that can be called salvation. It's a birth. It's a crisis. It is a complete change of nature. You know, Abel, his name means the utterly worthless one. He recognized that. That's why his offering was accepted. Cain was, he was big dog on the block there. He was BMOC, big man on campus. He come to be Messiah, and you just let that Satan guy show up, and we're just going to beat him. He was lost from the get-go. That's how Mama raised him. Mama is as much responsible for him rotting in hell as he himself. And how many parents would take that responsibility, recognizing how they did that to their children? You know, meekness is simply the recognition that one has nothing that God needs. It is the believer who needs God and rests in the work that Christ did and does. Matthew 11:27-30. Come unto me, all who labor and are weary. I will give you rest. That doesn't mean I'm throwing a party. It doesn't mean we're best buddies and we can sit around and drink wine together while you think you're on equal par with God. He's your, you know, it's just amazing how people think they know the scriptures. Today, true Christians are being overrun by false Christians or Christendom. Yes, there are those many who call themselves Christians and are not. Some of them don't even know they're not. We get that from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. But it's just as true of the true Jews who were dominated by the false Jews even in Daniel's day. When God calls out his church, what will remain will be Christendom joining with false Jews to persecute the true Jews during the Antichrist's reign, of which Daniel is foretelling through Nebuchadnezzar's Marduk statue, feet of clay and iron. That is what we're building toward. That is what God is warning mankind about. That God is going to let mankind build his governments, build his empires, literally become, remain slaves of Satan because they want. But at some point, it ends. Why? Because at some point, this entire creation ends. At that point, which every single person occurs at death when the soul separates from the body, that decision is permanent. So this is where we're going in our study. And we're only looking at the head in this particular lesson. In our next lesson, we're going to look at the chest and arms of silver. And guess what? Daniel's going to tell us who that is too. He's not really going to tell us who the last three are. Most people believe they figured that one out on their own. We'll see. Maybe they have. But how about us today, sitting back? These tremendous changes around us are not new, they're not unusual. I just beg you to get into the scriptures and get to know the God you say you serve. Thank you.